Colossians chapter 1, so we've been now for a little bit of a season of time focusing primarily upon verses 15 through 20. While you're getting more closer to that text, let me also appreciate the many of you who have kindly told me that I forgot my glasses, and so I appreciate that. Thank you to others who offered your glasses for me. My glasses are somewhere in Nashville. I don't know where I set them down, and I have no idea. Well, I got a pretty good idea. I left them in my hotel room next to my deodorant, because I got home without my deodorant too. So the good news is I have backup deodorant. The bad news is I have backup glasses. I just don't know where they are either. So you're about to endure what it was like in those days before I realized I needed glasses. So here we go. I'll trust the Lord, and you pray for grace and mercy along the way. He is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God. He is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the moment this morning to meditate, to think, to process. Oh Lord, ultimately here that we would come into agreement with you, and that in then doing so, then we will be better fit, better suited, better clothed now to walk in your ways. And so, dear God, help us to do this today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it is the Father's good pleasure to do this. To do what, ultimately? We want to make three observations this morning of the larger piece of the text, from verses 15 through 20. We've made other observations along the way. We want to make these in the same light of the same piece of text. Three observations that I want to put before us first of all, that it is God who brings about a great reconciliation. It is God alone who brings about the great reconciliation. The second thing we want to see here in the text is that all things, and I would want to push back to you and say, how many things? All things in earth and heaven are the subjects of the great reconciliation. I want to make an argument for that. Everything in earth and everything in heaven are subjects of this great reconciliation. We'll see how the text helps us think about this. The third thing I want to observe here is that Christ and his atonement are the means through which this great reconciliation is effected. It's the means in which it is accomplished. So if you're looking at the text, we've read and been focusing on verses 15 through 20. Let me also include verses 13 and 14 to the assistance of helping us understand why there's so much talk about reconciliation inside of this ancient hymn, verses 15 through 20. Look at verses 13 and 14 again, And you see that really it's the preface, it's the foreword to that which is about to come out in verses 15 through 20. So it's the Apostle Paul speaks in this manner to the church in Colossae, and he says, he, and that we know from the previous verses that the pronoun he is referring to Christ. For Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That really stands as the foreword to the hymn. It stands as the preface here. Everything else we have to say here, everything else we say collectively together in cooperation with each other is anchored here. That it is He who rescued us. Now, who rescued you? Christ rescued you from the domain of darkness. And He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then we begin to see it echoed and emphasized, or to use it in a grammatical phrasing, you could say the exclamation point to the song is in verses 19 and 20. And that is this: for it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So first, let's observe this. It is God who brings about this great reconciliation. There are two heresies that float around in church history, and it appears that at times advancement is made to squash out the heresy, only to see within a few years or within a generation the heresy resurfaces. If what we're reading about in Colossians chapter 1 is Christ in this preeminent position, the sufficiency of His blood and the supremacy of His position, being the firstborn of creation, the positionally firstborn, then this Christ then is the one who brings about the great reconciliation. It's not that He passes it off to another to do. It's not that He even gives it to another system to do. We know from everything of Old Testament and New Testament alike that the sacrificial system of the temple was never intended to be the reconciling mechanism of God. It was always to serve as a shadow. It's always to serve as a type, a prototype, an example. It was to serve as so that all who would see the work would know and recognize that when the reconciler comes, we would know that's the work He's going to do. We would know that when this Messiah, this Jesus, this promised one comes, He will do this. So there's a couple of errors, a couple of heresies that show up from time to time. And let's be sure that we don't allow the heresy to overcome our thinking either. The first is the error of attempting to do the reconciliation ourselves. This is not legalism that I'm speaking of. This is heresy. This is, and others are going to come to me later and say, you know, legalism is a heresy itself, but I'll have another argument for you on another day that we can see that attempting to do things that only God can do is indeed a heresy. Attempting to do them in the power of God, in the power of Christ, will be seen by many as legalism. But the effected work of Christ's reconciliation in us is that we will desire to obey His commands. So let's not confuse or conflate the problem of legalism, that word that the world loves to stick you in the eye with, poke you with. Let's be sure that we're not missing really the root of the heresy here, is that people attempt to reconcile themselves to God without Christ. That is indeed a heresy. How will they do that? They will attempt this by personal piety. Understand, piety is a demeanor. It's a characteristic that God expects you to live in a pious life. But that in the power of Christ, not in the power of self. Those who would attempt to live pious lives are attempting to circumvent the power of Christ. Some would like to say, well, if you'll just pray this prayer is sufficient, this prayer will do this. But you see, the putting the emphasis upon the prayer is not putting the emphasis upon Christ, it's putting it upon the words that come out of your mouth. So in other words, you're trying to get around going through Christ and acknowledging who Christ is and the work that Christ did. Others will want to attempt this to be reconciled with God by making moral adjustments. Let's just live a little bit better. Let me stop living like this, and I'll take the precepts of Scripture and I'll apply them to my personal life, and I'll apply them to my business life, I'll apply them to my family life, but I really don't have any interest in submitting myself to the authority of Christ. I'm just going to attempt to employ these standards and see how well it goes for me. Well, all one is doing there is looking to adjust a moral standard in a temporal day. It may look better for you, but in the end, you are damned to a devil's hell. Do not attempt ever to apply the error, this heresy of being reconciled with God without the power of Christ. There are more ways in which men try to reconcile themselves to God without Christ, but certainly for the sake of time, we'll just address those and pass those on and move along. Let's be sure of this. What corrects that heresy is that this is God's work and not yours. Reconciliation to God is God's work, not yours. And any attempt you take to make it yours is a heresy. And it is an unsuccessful way of being reconciled to God. A second error, second heresy, is that is supposing God needs, in His position, to be reconciled to us. That God is somehow incomplete unless He has you. You might think, well, preacher, I've never heard this heresy. Oh, yes, you have. And perhaps even at times you might even recognize that it showed up in your own life from time to time. And that is that anytime anyone is supposing that God needs to reconcile us in order for God to be complete is embracing a heresy that God is not complete in who He is. See, the text tells us in Colossians, the hymn, the song that the early church sang, listen to it again and see the emphasis they put upon not God's loneliness or God's lack of being complete. Listen to the sufficient word, to the supremacy of what this song says about God in His totality. Listen again to those verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. I'll read that verse again because it says it as plainly as it does anywhere in the hymn. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It is an interesting thing to think about God, is it not? We think about God, and I'm convinced that the Word of God instructs us we should think about God. But what we must do is let the Scriptures tell us and clarify the questions we have about God. Not be left out in the world of philosophy, or even for that matter, religious tenets of varying groups or religions. But what does the Word of God have to say? If we do not hem ourselves into the Word of God, or if we don't let the Scripture itself interpret itself and then serve as its own best commentary, we will have the tendency to go the way of heresies. Scripture is the authority. God who authorized it, God who spoke it, God who inspired it, God is the one who is telling us about Himself, because He is altogether different than us. If we're left to ourselves to think about God, we will always create a being who looks just like us. We need a God who is outside of us. We need a God who is almighty. We need a God who is altogether different than us. It is Christ is the one who steps in toward us. It's not us who are making the initial step toward Him. God's taking the initiative. We see all through these verses here that it is God's initiative, it is God's actions, and He's doing all of this, giving all of this to His Son, Jesus the Christ, and He giving Him the position of the authority of the one who is above all things. He created all things, and it is through these things that Christ did these things for His glory. God desired. This is an interesting thing. Don't think of desire in God's position the way you and I would position or use the word desire. For us, when we desire something, it's because we don't have it. For God to desire, it means it's already finished. It is actually the work of His will that's being described as His desire. It is God's pleasure. It's the pleasure of the Father to do this. In other words, there's nothing going to displease Him about the work of the Son. There is no mechanism of men that can get in the way of God being pleased by the work of His Son on the cross. So don't think of your salvation as anything that God needed to have happen in order for Him to be happy. God's happy because His Son, who is the image of the invisible God, very God of very God, did everything that the Father, who is indeed God Himself, sent Him to do. Jesus was not just a part of God that separated away from God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's not like He's a representation of Him. He is God of very God Himself. So God, when Scripture says that God desires something, it is to say at the same time He is pleased that He did it. It's already finished. It's already accomplished. God prepared the way for this to happen. Man is the one who caused the separation. Man caused the offense. God is the one who's reconciling the sinner. God does not need you. You need Him. We need to be reconciled to God. It's been said like this, and I don't know who's the originator of saying it in this manner, but perhaps you've heard it yourself. The only thing that you contributed to your salvation was the sin that separated you from God. That's all you brought to the table, was a need to be saved. God Himself brought everything else. He initiated it, He planned it, He executed it, and He accomplished it. For His glory, He did it like this. Because you and I were dead in our trespasses, already condemned, it was a work of God that He would give us life. It would be His pleasure that He would put all of this upon His Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Rescuer, the Redeemer. So not only do we see here that God is the one who brings about this great reconciliation, He initiates it, He plans it, He designs it, He executes it, and he completes it. We also see the second primary matter that I want to observe of the text is that is, all things in earth and heaven are subjects of this great reconciliation that is addressed here. So that means for us here, think of it like this. This is a universal glory that God has designed, that all things in earth and in heaven are subjects of His reconciliation. We know this is part of man's fall, that all of God's gloriously good creation is cursed because of the sin of man. So there is a need for a reconciliation of all things in earth and in heaven, in the lower sanctuary and the higher sanctuary. Everything is subject to the reconciliation of Christ. So this is a universal, this is executed universally, everywhere. People have often argued, well, what about, and this isn't to be distracted, and don't let it distract you, but you obviously know that in this world that mankind have always been curious, is there life in other planets, in other places? I'm not here to give you a scientific discourse of whether there is or there isn't. Let me just say this. If there is, even that life needs to be reconciled by the blood of Christ. So wherever and everywhere and everything in earth and in the heavens are in need, and they are subject to the reconciliation of Christ. Not just, and this is perhaps something that we don't think much about, but this is not just the souls of men, but this is also creation itself. Scripture itself tells us about the moanings and the groanings of creation, that even the earth is crying out for reconciliation to be completed and for its finished work completely seen, for all of the universe, for all of creation to see the great work of what Christ did. And then specially applied, and let's understand this, that this reconciliation is aimed at, even though it includes all things in earth and in heaven, it's aimed at humanity. The very creation that rebelled against the Creator. Let me back that off and say the only thing that rebelled against its Creator, humanity. Now, we can certainly see an argument for that of the angels who rebelled against God. So, certainly I'm applying this in the human condition. One of the sweet and one of the great mysteries of the gospel is that angels cannot be reconciled. But humans are through the blood of Christ. And even this would say, we have to include angels in the things on earth and in heaven that are reconciled. There will be those who are, as the Scripture says, Jesus Himself said, I did not come to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. And in doing so, to seek and to save that which is lost. As Jesus in Matthew, in John chapter 3, when He's speaking about that which is reconciled unto God, He's even given us understanding that where there is no way for the angelic rebels of God, to be made right with God, the reconciliation of Christ is what condemns them. It what puts them in position to not be saved. So the reconciliation of Christ here, in its biggest, most glorious, biblical, heavenly example, is that, yes, even the unsaved are reconciled in this case, in this way. That it is shown that their lack of being saved by the blood of Christ, that they are sealed into the devil's hell, reconciled, made right, justified. They're there because of their sin. And the reconciliation of what you and I might typically apply to the word reconciliation, for them is equally so, damned, condemned by God. Not that God condemned them, But it was because of their very act of rebellion against him that they were condemned. And Paul would say this to the church in Corinth when he looks at the congregation, speaking about that pagan people in the city of Corinth. And he would remind them who've been saved and reconciled by the blood of Christ, who've been redeemed, who've been rescued, that they too once were of those who it would have been just and fair for the wrath of God to pour upon them in an unreconciled and uncovered condition. It would have been gloriously to God's great glory that they would be cast out. Now that's harsh to this world that only wants to talk about the lovely things of God. But let's not think of the judgment of God as not lovely, as not holy, because it is. There is no part of God that is not acting at any time and every time. And so when we see the judgment that will fall upon those who rebel, who are in that status of rebellion against God, it actually pleases the Father that His wrath would fall properly, that it would not fall upon those who are covered by the blood, and that it would properly fall upon those who are not. That too, in this sense of this word reconciled, it is shown on the books, the ledger, the ledger of the names of the book of life. It is all reconciled and it is all seen. Here are the rebels. Here are those covered by the blood of Christ. And so let's make sure that whenever we say that all things in heaven and earth are subjects to this great reconciliation, that we say that in its complete explanation. This is applied to every place. Look again at verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So this great reconciliation doesn't get misapplied to anyone, and it doesn't fall short in any place or upon anyone. Don't understand this wrongly. The reconciliation happens in this temporal day. Don't miss this. Many would like to say, and other false religions have come along to say, that if you don't get salvation in this temporal world, you can achieve it in another realm, in another spiritual realm. That is only a lie from the pit of hell to secure one's damnation. The testimony, or the in this temporal day, we become reconciled to God. It happens in the breathing days that are governed by the sun in the day and the moon by night. In these days that you and I now exist in, this is where the reconciliation happens. And we can even say happened and both be properly applied at the same time. Also, don't miss the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus is saying, "are on the cross, it is finished," He is meaning the work, the means of this salvation, the means of this reconciliation does not come later on. It has been accomplished, it has happened, and it has happened for all those in times past, for all those in the current moment, and all those who will come in generations to come. It will all come down to this moment of Christ on the cross. And let me further emphasize this, that this, by the Father's design, that this is how man would be reconciled to God. The third observation that I want to make, the first being that it is God who brings about the great reconciliation. The second, it is that all things in earth and all things in heaven are subjects of His great reconciliation. And third, it is Christ and His atonement are the means through which the reconciliation is effected, and the means in which it is displaced. It is distributed. It is never displaced, but it is the means in which it is distributed. What is meant by this, preacher, is Christ alone is the mediator. You heard with the children earlier as Pastor John is speaking about how Christ does the work of a priest. That is exactly as we read in the text as well, that Jesus is the one standing as the mediator. Everything else is only an example, a type of a mediator. The old Jewish system of the temple is no mediator. The priests are no mediators. The Roman Catholic Church is no mediator. The Pope is no mediator. Christ and Christ alone is the mediator between you and the Almighty. Do not look for a lesser mediator. Go to Christ and be pleased and satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. Be pleased that He is the only mediator. It's in Ephesians, and I would encourage your flipping backwards a few letters from here, keeping in mind that the letter written to the church in Colossae is similar in the letter that is written to the church in Ephesus. And so there will be similar topics, similar issues, similar discussions. And this matter of reconciliation is picked up by the apostle. And because of the means of these letters being distributed, that all of the churches would eventually have the opportunity to read the letters from the apostle explaining the work of reconciliation. He does so here in the text in Ephesians chapter 2. And let me begin the reading in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by holy hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that He Himself is our peace, and who made both groups into one and broke up the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments containing in the ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now I'm going to keep reading in verse 16 and following, but I want to make sure you're tracking how this is fitting inside of this observation that Christ and His atonement are the means through which this reconciliation is obtained. It is secured. It is effected. It is done. It is completed. So be sure you're listening from that vantage point in verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. And through Him, we both have our access to one Spirit, or in one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I don't think it's too much for you to comprehend the depth and the breadth, the height, of this glorious mystery of the atoning work of Christ. So it's in verse 19 that we see of Colossians chapter 1, and we see it spoken of in the clearest fashion here in the text, verses 15 through 20. In verse 19 it says, because all fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, He brings God to us. This is exactly what's happening. It is Jesus who's coming to us as a mediator, and He's bringing God with Him. And He's coming to sinful man, and He's saying to sinful man, here is your God. Here is the Almighty. Look to Him and be saved. Look to Him and be rescued. Look to Him for reconciliation. Jesus is the one in the fullness of God, the Godhead dwelling in Christ, brings God to us in merciful, loving kindness. And because He is and does this in the form of man, Philippians chapter 2, He's doing so as our representative and carries us back to God. So Christ is doing this reconciling work by bringing God to us, and in so doing, bringing us to God. It is not you finding another way to God. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through the reconciler, through Christ. It's the only way to heaven. And because of the fullness of God that dwells in Christ, it is God Himself, through the clothing of flesh upon His only begotten Son, that He's bringing God to us and bringing us to God. The sacrifice made by Christ in His death is the atonement which accomplishes this reconciliation. So we're observing this, thinking about the atonement. And it's going to be necessary for us a moment this morning to be sure that we understand clearly what atonement is. And we'll start by explaining what atonement is not. You live in a region with a dominant, predominant cult that teaches the atonement of Christ is different than what the Bible teaches it is. It's a very confusing conversation to have if you've never had. I will never forget one sunny, hot afternoon in my backyard with some Mormon missionaries walking through my neighborhood, and Renee and I sitting around the table drinking some ice-cold water with these two missionaries. And I'm in conversation with them and realizing this is so... The conversation is so convoluted because they're using the same words. I mean, this is no surprise. You know that they do this. They're using the same words that I do, but they have a completely different meaning in them. Not only a different meaning, but they even have a different part of the story of how Christ reconciles us to God through the atoning blood of Christ. In the Mormon doctrine, the death of Christ on the cross is not necessary for salvation, putting it at odds with the authoritative word of God. The conversation, if you've never had, was certainly worth the investigation of the theological heresy that is inside of the cult of the followers of the Book of Mormon. That should cause you to pray for your Mormon friends. It should cause you to pray earnestly for your family members who are followers of the Book of Mormon. But make sure you yourself understand that the reconciliation of Christ required the death of Christ. If it does not include the death of Christ, you have not been reconciled to God. You are currently trying to find a way to God without going through the death of Christ. It's an impossibility. It's a universal impossibility. There's no part of the universe that you can find another way into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot travel to the edges, if there are such things, of the universe. This glorious immense, expanding universe. You cannot get there and find a secret door in. It will only be through the blood of Christ in the death on the cross. The Apostle Paul will make it extraordinarily plain and clear for us. He has made it extraordinarily clear and plain for us. This atonement by man who became inside of the heresy of the predominant cultic religions of our region, they place the atonement upon a man who becomes a god. They place this necessary work of the blood atonement upon a man who's sinful to do that which only God can do on your behalf in sinlessness. This false religion, this religion birthed from the pits of hell, intended to drag and pull as many people along with it as it possibly can, is convinced that the atonement of the shedding of Christ's blood is accomplished in the garden when he sweats drops of blood while he's still breathing, doing that of a reconciling work for his creation, his prized creation, humanity. Do you understand? I don't know that we understand how far away from truth that is. We want to, and I do not in any way intend for you to think less or to treat less your Mormon friends and Mormon family members. If anything, may it cause a greater compassion in you to make sure they understand with greater biblical clarity how this atoning work is accomplished. It has to happen if reconciliation is at all achieved. If it happens in a garden through great stress and tribulation on a man who eventually becomes a god, then that hope is in a failed position and reconciles nobody. But if it is upon the one, the eternal, everlasting, creator of all things, who is above all things, who is the firstborn positionally above all things, so outside of created matter, this almighty, glorious God, who puts on the clothing of the flesh, the temporal man, so that he might bring God to man and man to God. And that, when he dies on the cross, this is the required sacrifice in order for man to be reconciled to God. So this was God's plan always. There was never another plan for God to reconcile humanity by. Believe me here, not because of personal experience or attempt to persuade with tone and inflection. Believe me because this is the Word of God. You want the Almighty God to do the reconciling work for you. There is no other hope for you if He does not bring God to you and bring you to God. Almighty God is the one who does the rescuing through His only begotten Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This would be what the apostle would tell the church in Colossae. And again, I would remind you of in verses 13 and 14, that preface, that foreword to the hymn. Hear it again. For Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the domain of the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is God who's doing this rescuing work. The Almighty God is doing this almighty work. And He's bringing us out of the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The atonement on the cross not only signifies, this, but it is that exclamation point that this is the way in which man is reconciled to God, when God Himself abandons His only begotten Son on the cross and transfers the domain of darkness. He transfers your wickedness. He transfers your unrighteousness off of you. And He puts it on His beloved Son. And at that same moment where He takes the righteousness of His almighty right hand through the Son, clothed in the flesh, and He transfers it from His Son to you. That's the only way reconciliation from the Creator of all things created. That's how it's all reconciled from that which has been created by the Almighty God. It is perhaps best understood if we hear Jesus Himself speak of it in this manner from Luke chapter 12, verses 30 and 32. It says this, Jesus speaking, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." He's speaking about temporal things. He's talking about, previously He's talking about food and clothing. So your Father knows you need these things. And Jesus says, "But seek first God's kingdom, and these things, these temporal things, will be added to you." And then he steps with this final statement here of consideration of this. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, little children. Do not be afraid, followers of Christ. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." See what Christ is doing here, don't you? Colossians, the apostle tells us that it is the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of the Godhead to dwell bodily in Christ. And Jesus is telling those followers, it is the Father's glad pleasure to give you the kingdom. Kingdom is only entered by those who bear the covering of the blood of Christ from the cross of Christ for the work of reconciliation. So the good news today is this. Those of you who have the markings of the blood of Christ on you, you know that your sin required the wrath of God to rightly pour upon you. But it was the mercy of God that Christ brought God to you. And He brought you to God. And He sealed through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power that comes from the resurrection, the power that comes from the Almighty God that causes the resurrection, and then seats Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, and there serving as a mediator between creation and God, and primarily that between man and God. This is great news. This is indeed the gospel. Jesus tells His disciples to now go, therefore, into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go now and tell this good news to all. And let me say, we ought to do that. But we also must bring the entirety of this gospel, Great Commission word that Jesus gives His disciples. That is also, He tells them to now go and teach them who are currently far off. Ephesians chapter 2. Go and teach those who are far off to observe, to obey everything which I have commanded you. Oh, I have so much to say about that, but that is for a message of a whole nother day. For a great benefit. As a matter of fact, I will speak briefly about that this evening during our evening time tonight. What really is the gospel? So perhaps you may come back this evening at 5:30. What about you today? Do you find yourself perpetually looking for another way to heaven? You've included a church. You've included pious things. You've included disciplines that those who are followers of Christ should be doing, but you've done it without the blood covering of Christ. You've been attempting to get to heaven without Christ. May I say to you today, it is the kind, providential hand of the Almighty God that He has put you in such a place today that you would see and recognize that Jesus, the Almighty, has taken the initial step. And it is a complete step. It is not a step that He can only come this far and He needs you to come the rest of the way. He brings God all the way to you. And then He picks you up and He brings you to God. There is no part of this salvation. Again, as the writer of old said, the only thing that I contribute to my salvation is the sin that required Christ to die on the cross for. That is all you bring to the table here. Now rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord that He did everything for you to reconcile you to the Father. For the glory of God, rejoice today, dear church. In Jesus' name, we ask you, dear Heavenly Father, to come and restore the joy of our salvation.